We are continuing our study in the book of Acts this morning, and if you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, I want to begin by reading from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Luke writes this, "And when he, Jesus, had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come into the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit before spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of the wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Well, this morning we find the disciples and others in a very unique and exciting specific time in history. We've talked a couple weeks ago now how we must be on the lookout in Acts for what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. Because this book is historical, it tells us things that happened there that was very unique to that time, but it's also prescriptive. And so it tells us the story of Jesus' work continued in and through his people as God sovereignly directs. And there is a lot to prescribe this morning, but first we must realize there's a lot described here today as well that's very unique to what's going on in this period of history. So the disciples and many of those gathered with them have been first-hand eyewitnesses of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can anyone here today make that claim? No, no one can. That was unique to that time in history. Also, Jesus had personally and audibly taught them about the kingdom of God these past 40 days in his resurrected body. And then last week, we saw that these disciples saw their friend and teacher, whom they had walked with these past 3.5 years about. They saw him, their Savior, being lifted up to heaven in the Shekinah glory cloud of God, we said. Can anyone today make those claims? No, no one today can claim to have seen that, to have seen Jesus resurrected and being there when he taught them those 40 days. But equally unique is where we find them in our passage this morning. And I'm calling this the in-between. That's where they are. They're in the in-between. See, Jesus told them in verse 10 that they are going to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. And oh, they had the best news and the most important news and the most pressing news to share with a perishing world. But as urgent as that message was, the time was not quite yet. Jesus said in verse 4 that they were not yet to depart from Jerusalem. They were not to yet go. Rather, he said, they were to wait. To wait on a promise, which is a person who is the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, Jesus said, they will receive power to be the witnesses that he has called them to be. This is, in a sense, the beginning of the church, but really the church is not quite yet the church. Because as we have read about last week, it is when the Spirit comes that the new covenant technically begins, and the Spirit has not yet quite come. That's going to happen next week when we get to Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. But for now, no Spirit, no covenant, and technically a church that's not quite yet a church. So this morning we find the not quite church kind of stuck or waiting in the in-between. And we will not ever experience that. It was a very specific, unique time in history. So there is a lot of description here, unique to that time, that we'll not personally experience in the exact same manner. But oh, there is a lot of prescription here. So if we just zoom out of this whole thing, we see what? These disciples and those gathered together with them were gathered like the church. They were preparing to be the church. And what we see is that what they are doing is waiting on the promise of God. They're waiting in between the promise given and the promise yet to be realized. I wonder, how many of you have been there? Maybe some of you are there today. You're simply going through life and you're waiting for God to do something. And I don't know what that something might be for all of you. Perhaps you're waiting on wisdom to make a decision about something. Perhaps you're waiting to see if God will answer a specific prayer about something. Perhaps you found a promise in God's word and you're praying that God will answer that promise in your life. Perhaps you're just feeling stuck and unsure and just waiting for God to get you out of this something that you're in. But whatever it is, I think all of us know what it's like to be waiting in the in-between. Life, you see, it's not all peaks and valleys, not for most people. There's a lot of waiting as you walk with Jesus in the in-between. And even in those peaks and valleys, loved ones, especially the valleys I think of, there's sometimes just a lot of waiting. There's even in-betweens in the valleys. This morning, we went to see six things that the church did as they waited in that in-between time for the promise of God. And I believe these are all things that will help you with your walk with God as you wait on him in your in-between. The first one is this. While in the waiting in-between, fix your eyes on Jesus and the promises of his Spirit. Now, we're going to go back to last week for just a minute. That's why we started in verse 9. But I think this is foundational to all of the waiting. Last week, the disciples witnessed Jesus being lifted up before their very eyes into heaven. And it says in verse 10 that they were gazing into heaven as he went. And I mentioned that was an intense gazing. The Greek word for that is an intense gazing, like they're burning a picture of this in their mind so they won't forget. Can you imagine all the feelings and thoughts that might have been going through their minds? Were they thinking of the promise as they watched the one who made it disappearing before their very eyes? I wonder, was the enemy there trying to sow doubts? It doesn't say that he was, but we know his nature. And if he could have been there sowing doubts, he would have been there doing that because he is the lion. He's looking whom he can devour. He doesn't want this church to begin. So is he there putting doubts in their minds, saying something like, look, there's no promise coming. It's disappeared in the clouds with the one who promised it. But Jesus has prepared them these past 40 days by giving them the sword of the Spirit and opening up scripture to them. He's taught them the kingdom of God, certainly from the Old Testament, but I can't help but to think that they remember all the promises that Jesus himself gave them concerning the Spirit when he is on earth. And they didn't understand them very much at this time. But like we read in John 16, when Jesus made, I would say, one of the most startling statements that they had probably ever heard from him. What do you say? He said, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Boy, I mean, at that time, to the disciples, this must have sounded like crazy talk. Like, Jesus, how can it possibly be better for you to not be here with us on this earth, ministering to us and to others and doing all the miracles that you're doing? How can there be anything better than to have you, Jesus, right here physically beside us? But Jesus said, no, it's actually better that I would leave. Why? So that the Spirit can come and live in your hearts. As we get back to Acts chapter 1, this time of the Spirit coming was only a few days away. Jesus had promised it won't be long from now. I just picture the disciples clinging to all these promises as they gaze on Jesus ascending. Their eyes were fixed on Jesus and his promises. And boy, loved ones, in the waiting in between, fix your eyes on Jesus and his promises, especially those regarding Spirit and the salvation that comes with his Spirit. You know, Jesus may at times seem far away, maybe farther than he ever has. Like to these disciples, there was some kind of sense of that, right? Like they're just gazing intently as their Savior who's walked with them is disappearing before their eyes. But Jesus has left them his Spirit and promises, and he's left you the same thing. Are you stuck in between? Boy, just remember the hope. Memorize verses like these and put them in their heart. Verses like Romans 5:5, the hope that does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 8:11, it says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Or a little later in verse 15, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And we could go on. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says that it's in him, Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. And we say amen to that. Boy, loved ones, gaze intently on those kind of promises in Scripture. Memorize them and put them in your heart. It's so foundational to everything when you're in the middle. And you know, the devil, he would like to snatch that from you. He would like to place doubts in your heart about your very salvation. He would like to point out any flaws or past sins that you might have and say, are you sure? Are you really saved? Do you really have the Spirit? But loved ones, if you hold on to these kinds of promises, if you guard them in your heart, that is the sword of the Spirit, and God will use those words implanted against the enemy's attacks. So fix your mind on Jesus and the promises of his Spirit. That's number one. Number two is this. While in the waiting in between, obey Jesus's commands to you. Obey Jesus's commands to you. Look at verse 12. Then they, the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. First, a couple of details. A Sabbath day's journey was the farthest distance that a Jew was to travel on the Sabbath day without it being considered work, and was probably between 3/5 and 3/4 of a mile. That would account for the distance that people would need to travel from their homes and possibly their fields to the temple. Also, regarding where Mount Olivet was, we're not really 100% sure, but it would have been within that Sabbath day's distance, just outside the city limits. Jerusalem was surrounded by a valley, and they had different names for different parts of the valley. And then it's on a mount, so it's on a hill. And this is also the place where Jesus gave his Olivet discourse about the end times in the first three of his Gospels. But those details aside, what did Jesus tell them to do in verse 4 again? What did he say to do first? He said, do not leave Jerusalem. And what is the first thing they do here in verse 12 after Jesus ascends? They obey. They return from just outside the city limits into Jerusalem. Jesus may be out of sight and he may seem far away, but they are still trusting in him, they are still believing him, and they obey him as if he's still right there with them. And remember, these are men of Galilee. Verse 11, the angel said, men of Galilee, just kind of grounding them and where they're from. Like, they're not from Jerusalem. Most of them were fishermen, actually. And in fact, remember, some of them were found fishing in Galilee upon one of Jesus's appearances to them. That was in John 21. And that's probably still their inclination. Like, their instincts probably are telling them to go home to Galilee, right? At least some of them had wives and perhaps children. And Jerusalem, by the way, wasn't the safest place for them right now, right? After all, the one whom they were following was hated to the point where he was crucified. And that feeling has not left the city and the Jews. These disciples actually, at that time when Jesus was arrested, remember, they fled, they scattered. But not now. Now they obeyed and they remained in Jerusalem despite whatever their natural instincts might have told them to do. And so what do? In the in-between, you obey Jesus's commands to you. Now, he's probably not telling you to go physically and wait in Jerusalem, right? But maybe he is telling you to go to this person or to that person and be a witness. Maybe he is telling you to go to a brother and sister and ask for forgiveness for something you did. Maybe he's simply reminding you that you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, if you love him, you will keep his commandments. Or perhaps he's telling you to come to him and confess some sin that's in your life. You need to get that off, so your relationship can be restored with God. Whatever the case might be, when you're waiting in the in-between, obey Jesus's commands to you. And that is, let loved ones, I know that is not always easy to do, especially when you're just feeling stuck in this in-between. Like, it's easier for you to just please yourself and your flesh and what your eyes can see than to obey the one that they cannot see. But that's number two. Number three is this on your sheets. While waiting in the in-between, seek fellowship with other believers. Look at verses 13 and 14. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And I just love this scene. All the disciples are named. Well, there is one missing, right? Who is that? Who's missing? Judas. We'll get to him in just a minute. But just think of this motley crew. There's a lot of things we could think of, positive things. But we especially think of those things that happened towards the end, right? Like Peter, who denied Jesus three times. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, but also brother to James, and together known as the Sons of Thunder. Remember that time when the Sons of Thunder said, shall we call down brimstone from heaven to rain down on the city? They were called that for a reason. Thomas is named, the former doubter, as we often think of him. Matthew, the former Levite tax collector. Simon, it says, the former zealot. And if you don't know who the zealots were, they were like rebels who opposed the Roman rule and wanted to overthrow that by force. So they were often a violent crowd. And apparently Simon was a former zealot. But Luke isn't done naming who is there. Who else is there? The women. I love this. Luke does not want us to forget the women, either here or in his gospel. And he could be specifically referring to the same women that he mentioned who were at the tomb and witnessed his resurrection. But we know that there were a lot of women that stood with Jesus throughout his entire ministry. And Luke records a lot of those. Perhaps some of the disciples' wives were there. We don't know. It doesn't say, but they could have been part of the women. But I love that Luke shows us the importance of the roles of women during Christ's ministry. And even here in the in-between, as the church is being prepared to be a church, being made ready for the Spirit to come, as we continue in Acts, Luke continues to show us the importance of women. Luke still isn't done with naming those attending. Who else is there? Who does it say next? Jesus' mother, Mary. The one to whom he asked John to care for on the cross. But what I find interesting is that this is the last mention of her in the Bible. This is the last mention of her. This is where her story ends in Scripture. Now, Mary is certainly a godly woman, and she loves her son, and her son loves her, and the church, I'm sure, loves her like a mother. But Mary is not found in a place of exaltation here, is she? The disciples aren't praying to her. The others aren't praying to her or exalting her in any way. Instead, what is she doing? What's it say about her? She's simply there amongst the others, praying with them. Boy, loved ones, if Mary were to have a prominent role of remembrance for the church, like if we were supposed to exalt her in some way, like some do, Acts would have been the place to record that, right? Like this is what the church does. But it's not about Mary. She's just there praying with the rest. This is it. Her story ends here, and I think that's significant and worth considering. Well, there's one final group that's mentioned that's here in the upper room. Who is it? I love this too. Jesus' half-brothers. This is so cool, I think, because the last we knew, these brothers had not believed in Jesus. They had actually rejected him. But here they are now, and what are they doing? They were devoting themselves to prayer with the rest of them. They had become believers, loved ones. This is awesome. And I just think, remember, Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that Jesus had personally appeared to James when he made all these appearances, right? And I wonder if his brothers were there at the time, or maybe he made a separate appearance to the other brothers that isn't mentioned. Of course, we know that Jude wrote one of our books of the Bible as well, the brother, half-brother of Jesus. But whatever the case, these brothers were there praying. They had become believers. Just a quick side note, some versions, like the newest NASB, the 2020 NASB, says brothers and sisters in italics here. And the Greek word here, it's plural, so it allows for that, actually. So brother in Greek is adelphos, and sister in Greek, there is a separate word for sister. It's adelphē. They sound very similar. But often when the Greeks referred to the group of brothers and sisters or even a group of close relatives, they would use the plural for brother. Now, we also know from Mark 6 and verse 3 that Jesus did have half-sisters. So it's very possible, I think, that Jesus' half-sisters were there. It makes sense that the half-brothers are there, his mother is there, and maybe his half-sisters are there. So just something to think about, a note on translation. Well, finally, of the over 500 people that Jesus appeared to in 1 Corinthians 15, 120 were gathered in this upper room. So this would have been a pretty big place. It was probably owned by somebody, a rich believer, you know, somebody that was wealthy enough to have this. And, you know, there's other upper rooms recorded in Scripture. We think of the Last Supper. There's one coming up in Acts where when Peter got was broken out of the prison by the angels, he comes to the house, into the upper room. But we don't know for sure that either of these are the same upper room. We just don't know for sure. We know there's 120 gathered, and probably Matthias and Barsabbas, called Justice, is also there. But anyway, what I love to see is that this diverse group of people from all kinds of backgrounds are meeting together, it says, in one accord. And that means that they were of one heart and of one mind. Jesus and his promise has brought these motley crew of people together and unified their hearts and minds, and they were experiencing sweet fellowship and remembrance of him and of their mission that was coming. So loved ones, are you waiting in the in-between? Oh, do not neglect fellowship with other believers. Rather, seek it out. Seek it out. I mean, now we have the Spirit, and that Spirit gives at least one gift to each one of us so that we can better minister and equip the church and each other. And what a privilege that is. But those gathered here in Acts, remember, they have not been given the Spirit yet. But still, what is it that we find them doing in one accord? Devoting themselves to prayer. And that's number 4 on your sheets. While waiting in the in-between, be committed to prayer. Be committed to prayer. And also, don't miss that this was corporate prayer. They were all together praying. And I got to tell you, loved ones, sometimes it just burdens my heart that corporate prayer gets so little emphasis in so many churches today. Have you ever noticed or considered that the Lord's model prayer is in the plural? Our Father in heaven, give us this day, forgive us as we have been forgiven, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Corporate prayer, loved ones. There is a time for closet prayer. You need to have that individual time alone with God. But so much of the scripture emphasizes corporate prayer. And I'm just excited for even tonight where we're going to start a study on really prayer, but really emphasizing corporate prayer and the need for the church to be together and pray together. I'm looking forward to that tonight. I hope you show up. But this church, it's not yet empowered by the Spirit. They knew the importance of corporate prayer. In fact, this very phrase of devotion will come up at least 2 more times in Acts. Acts 2 verse 42, they, the church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. In Acts 6, 4, the apostles stood up. They assigned some men and women to take care of things in the church. And they said, we, the apostles, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, it's been said that prayer is the lifeline of the church, and that is true. The church today must be committed to prayer. This is part of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Prayer shows our dependence on God, and God works through that prayer. Oh, loved ones, pray for your pastor. Pray that he would not be coming up with these sermons solely from education or guessing or reasoning, but from a life submitted to God in prayer. While waiting in the in-between, be committed to prayer. That's number 4. Number 5 is this. While waiting in the in-between, search the scriptures. Look at verses 15 to 20. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Peter takes the lead here. He has obviously been searching the scriptures in this waiting. Now remember, it's only been 40 days since Judas betrayed Jesus. And really that betrayal went to his other apostles as well, right? And that betrayal, it must have been fresh on their hearts. And they were still trying to sort out how one of their own could betray Jesus. They were still asking the question, I'm sure, how could it be Judas? None of it surprised Jesus. He knew beforehand all the details of his betrayal, but it did still grieve Jesus to know what was coming. So we read in John 13 and verse 21 that Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified in front of all of his apostles, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And what was the disciples' response? John 13:22. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. This is how deep the betrayal went. The disciples, they really didn't have a clue. It's not like they heard there would be a betrayer and they were like, "Ah, it must be Judas." No. Even here in Acts, Peter writes that he was numbered among them and allotted his share in the ministry. He was just one of the guys to them at the time. So this betrayal was truly surprising and I'm sure hurtful. And perhaps some of them were rightly angered. And maybe they were questioning how Jesus could even be betrayed. Like, well, how did this all happen? How did it come about? And so what does Peter do, loved ones? What does he do? Does he drown out this hurt of betrayal with drugs or alcohol? No. Does he try to fill up his life with other things to take his mind off of it? No. Did he try to reason it out with his own thinking? Again, no. What does he do? Peter goes to the scriptures. He searches the scriptures for the answer, and he found it. It's no wonder that he would later write in his second epistle in chapter 1 that scripture has all that is needed for life and godliness. Peter practiced what he preached. I also love how Peter spoke of the Old Testament scripture here in this passage. He'll quote two psalms, but first he says of these psalms that they were given by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David. In other words, Peter has no doubts about who the final or ultimate author of scripture is. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God. And so no surprise again that we find these words in his second epistle, Peter's second epistle, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. No prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That was the absolute reassuring truth to Peter, and it's a reassuring truth to us, and it shows up for the very first time here in Acts in his first speech. Luke pauses Peter's speech now for a couple of verses. That's why some of your Bible versions, they have parentheses in between verses 18 and 19. Luke is going to give us some information on Judas's death that's only found here in Acts. Now Matthew, he records that Judas hung himself, and Matthew focuses on Judas's suicide, but Luke here in Acts focuses on God's judgment, and so there's a grotesque ending to the hanging. And you wonder, how can you reconcile these two things, maybe? And there's three good possibilities, ways as to how this can be reconciled, how it all happened. First of all, it could be that he hung himself over a cliff. Probably, whatever the case, he hung himself over a cliff. But the rope failed, or maybe his head didn't stay on, and so his body tumbled down to the rocks below and burst open. Or it could be that his body was simply left to hang until it rotted and eventually slipped off the rope, and the same thing basically happens. He falls to the rock below and bursts open. Or after he hung himself, that someone just tossed his body into a graveyard and eventually it would, the same thing would happen. It would burst open. Whatever the case, I mean, this is pretty grotesque, right? But God inspired Luke here to write this for a reason, and I believe it's to show us that God will judge, and the penalty for sin is not pretty. Like many in this world, I know people personally, I've heard this, I can't tell you how many times in other jobs that I've had, but they will joke about how they will be the life of the party in hell. It's so sad, loved ones, because hell, there is not going to be any kind of party. And the life lived there in hell, it will be torment and weeping and gnashing of teeth. God's judgment is just. And this picture of Judas is a warning, I believe, of what is to come. And by the way, this is the first of a few judgments that come up in Acts, including Herod, we think of. That was also kind of a grotesque one. And Ananias and Sapphira, a couple of names that we might think of, judgments of God. So Luke, he ends his parenthetical remark by showing the priests purchased the field with blood money, which would technically then be Judas's field. And it gives us the name of that place, Akeldama, meaning field of blood. And we remember that the blood of Jesus in communion, we often remember that especially, brings redemption. That's what his blood points to. But this field of blood, it's a reminder of Judas's betrayal and ultimately his condemnation. If you look down at verse 25, the scripture says that Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And that place, loved ones, is Hades. Now, eventually, all who are in Hades will be thrown into hell, Revelation tells us, Revelation 20. And we know from Matthew that Judas, he was sorrowful. And obviously, who wouldn't be? That's obviously, if you did what you did, what he did, you would feel guilty. You would know what you did was wrong. But we also see that he didn't actually repent to God. And so rather than going to a place prepared by Jesus in heaven, Judas, it says, turned aside. He was unrepentant, and he went to his own place, to Hades, which will eventually be thrown into hell. So continuing on, Peter quotes two psalms, and we don't have time to turn to them and look at all of what they're saying, but they're both messianic psalms, and Peter reveals through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that these verses point to the vacancy left by Judas. And this really, it must have been kind of a comfort, right, to Peter and the others to see this, to have this revealed to them, to see that the betrayal, it wasn't just some random accident, that God didn't see it coming, or that it came as some kind of surprise to Jesus. No, it was all planned. And so this must have been a comfort to them. We get to the remaining verses in Acts here, and it's all about Psalm 109:8, that quote that Peter said, "Let another take his office." And the waiting in between, Peter searched the scriptures, and that is sound advice for all of us, for you and for me. But this leads to our final point, number 6. While waiting in the in-between, find and pursue God's promises. Look at verses 21 to 26. "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward 2, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these 2 you have chosen to take the place in his ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So Peter sees that there is a promise that's specific to this very time in history that needed to be fulfilled. The ESV here chose to leave out the phrase, "it is necessary," at the beginning of verse 21. I'm not sure why they did that. I would have to study that further. But it is there. It is necessary that one of the men who have accompanied us, and it was necessary. Surely Peter is also remembering Jesus' own words, not just the psalm, but Jesus' words to them in like Matthew 19:28, where he said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." By the way, in Luke 22, verses 28 to 30, Luke refers to this same account and calls this new world the kingdom. And so if the church has replaced Israel, as some say, as we talked about last week, and I proposed to you last week that it has not, but if it has, then how does this verse make sense while we're here? Like, It would be saying that the apostles are sitting on 12 thrones judging the church, who is called the 12 tribes of Israel. No, this must be the physical kingdom of Israel that Jesus is referring to here, a kingdom yet to come. Anyway, here then we have not only another reference to a physical future Israel, but we have 12 seats promised to 12 apostles. But there's a problem, right? Because right now there's only 11 apostles. So Peter pursues God's promise from the Old Testament, and he probably has Jesus' words in mind from the New Testament. And he says that a vacancy, this vacancy from Judas, it must be filled. And so he's going to fill it. He's going to suggest a filling of it. And he gives four direct qualifications for that replacement. Who can be an apostle? Who can fill the place of the apostle Judas? Well, Peter is going to give us four direct qualifications for that replacement. So who can be an apostle? What are the qualifications? Letter A on your sheets. First, he must be a man. Do you see that? One of the men who have accompanied us. The word here for man, it's not anthropos or anthropon for men, plural, which is the word that Jesus used back when he said you must be fishers of men. So anthropos, if it's plural, anthropon, can be rightly translated as mankind or people to include men and women. But that's not the word here. The word here is andros, which specifically means man. Can also mean husband, but it's man. And so the NASB 2020, it rightly keeps it to men here, as it should. It doesn't add women. Just a note for those of you, we've been talking about this, some of us, for those of you who are trying to discern the gender neutral versus gender specific translation here, the NASB 2020, they do the right thing here. So that's letter A on your sheets. He must be a man. To be an apostle, you must be a man. Letter B on your sheets. This man, he must have been a witness to Jesus's earthly ministry. To his earthly ministry. Do you see that there? That's pretty straightforward in the text. And that ministry, of course, of Jesus as he was here and his apostles, that was primarily to the Jews, right? It's primarily to the Jews. So just keep that in the back of your minds. The letter 6C, we also see that this man must have been a witness to Jesus's baptism, his baptism. And that, again, is pretty straightforward right from the text. To be an apostle, you must have witnessed Jesus' baptism. And finally, letter D on your sheets, this man must have been a witness to Jesus' resurrection. And of course, between the baptism and resurrection and the earthly ministry, we know that to be an apostle, you would have had to see his death as well, right? His death and his resurrection. So, I mean, you must have just had to have been a witness to Jesus' whole time as he is here on earth. That's the qualification for an apostle, like in one phrase. Okay, this should help you to answer a question about apostles, capital A. Are they around yet today? Do we have apostles yet today? Some would say we do. But is there anyone today who can meet these qualifications to have been a personal witness to Jesus' earthly ministry, to have seen him with their own eyes being baptized, and to see, have seen them with their own eyes being raised from the dead, witnessing him for those 40 days? Well, the obvious answer, letter E on your sheets, is no. You can circle no there. Now, there are some in Acts referred to as apostles who weren't the 12, like a little apostle, little A, like Paul and Barnabas. But there are only 12 apostles, capital A. In fact, when James, the brother of John, is martyred in Acts 12 and verse 2, there is nothing more mentioned about that, except that that it pleased the crowds, and so they grabbed Peter and threw him in jail as well. Like, there is no committee to replace, come up with a replacement for James. There's no apostle that replaces James. The apostolic line ends with the 12. Well, back to Acts 1. Two names come up that meet these qualifications. Joseph, called Barsabbas or Justus, and Matthias. And notice what the believers do before they do anything else at all. Verse 24, what do? They pray. They pray. Again, the necessity of prayer. They pray to the Lord who knows, it says that he knows the hearts of all. Like, they don't know the hearts of these men. As far as they can see with their eyes and from what they know, both of these men are equally qualified, and perhaps in many ways they very much were. But it's the Lord that knows the very heart of man, and so they entrust their decision to the Lord. And quickly, who is the Lord they're praying to here? Some people ask this question. Is it God the Father or is it God the Son? And you know, we can't know 100% for sure, but if you ask me, I think it's referring to Jesus, God the Son. Peter had just referred to Jesus as Lord in verse 21, and it just seems right to me that the one who chose the original 12 would also be the one to choose the replacement for the one who betrayed him. Whatever the case, they pray. And then they do something that was pretty common in the Old Testament, but it's only recorded twice in the New Testament, including this time. They cast lots. They cast lots. The other time in the New Testament, by the way, is when the Roman soldiers were casting lots at the cross, if you remember that. Now, this would probably be something kind of akin to rolling a dice. They would grab a couple of stones. They'd put a name on each one, throw them into a vessel of some kind or maybe a bag. They'd shake it up, and then they'd draw one out. And the name that they drew would be the one that God chose. Matthias is the name that came up. So it says plainly that he was numbered with the 11. The 11 are made 12. Now, very quickly, some wonder if this was the right way to go about it. Like, did the disciples do the right thing here? Is Matthias really the 12th disciple? Will it be Matthias or Paul's name on the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem in Revelation? Will it be Matthias or Paul who sits on the 12th throne and judges Israel? Well, that's fun things to think about. I don't think we need to get bogged down by it, but as I studied this, loved ones, I think the answer is clearly Matthias. Like, it just says he was numbered with the 11. So right there in those words, it's telling us God breathed scripture that he was the 12th apostle, right? And scripture, it just gives us absolutely no reason to think that there was anything shady or wrong about this going on here at all. Like, remember, they're still technically under the old covenant, or as I'm calling it, the in-between, because they're right in that place where the new covenant's about to be realized. But technically, they're under the old covenant. And Paul was primarily an apostle to who? The Gentiles. The 12 apostles were primarily apostles to who? I mentioned this earlier. To the Jews, to Israel. They'll be judging the 12 tribes on their thrones one day again. Paul did not even meet the qualifications given here, right? I mean, right at this time, he was still breathing slaughterings against the church. He certainly wasn't a witness to Jesus' baptism. He didn't accompany the other disciples during Jesus' earthly ministry. And while he did see a resurrection appearance of Jesus, it wasn't during that 40-day period that Peter is referring to. So there's not really any reason to believe that Matthias was not the right choice, but there are reasons to doubt that Paul was not part of the original of the 12 apostles. Another question is this: should we cast lots today? Quickly on that one, I'm just going to say no. Like, I mean, God can use any means to do whatever he wills. If you're one of those who think you're honoring God by doing this, but I'm going to say the answer is no, because there was no more lot casting recorded in Acts or anywhere else after the Spirit came. And in fact, Jesus said when the Spirit came, he would guide them into all truth. Like, they didn't need to cast lots and do the old covenant things. Now they had the new covenant Spirit to guide them in truth. And so today we have that same Spirit to guide us into the truth as well. So we don't cast lots. So what do you do in the waiting here? You look for and pursue God's promises. And sometimes, loved ones, our choices, our decisions are just kind of mundane, like we're casting lots, right? We simply go forward and we see if God opens or closes the door. But we do go forward And it is the Lord that we are praying to, and it is the Lord who will open or close that door, and we trust in that. So we start those choices by looking for the many, many, many promises that God makes in Scripture. Like, we're not saying this is a name it and claim it philosophy, like that's wrong. But we also want to be careful that we don't become those who just doubt that God will do anything at all for his children. No, God loves his children. We're his children. And every good gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, right? God makes promise after promise after promise in Scripture. And you think he does that just to blow hot air? No, he makes promises and he'll fulfill them. He delights in keeping his promises. I think all the way back to when we began in James, and one of those first promises that we talked about in James, that promise of wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Like, it will be. But not to the one who doubts, not to the one who's double-minded. So, loved ones, when you're in that in-between, find God's promises in Scripture and pursue them in prayer. Pursue them in prayer. Ask God, will you make this promise real in my life, Lord? Will you give me wisdom? What a treasure trove from the first chapter of Acts, loved ones. Just in summary, just as to close, 6 things you can do while you're waiting in the in-between. Number 1, fix your eyes on Jesus and the promises of his Spirit. Number 2, obey Jesus' commands to you. Number 3, be committed to prayer. Number 4, seek fellowship with other believers. Number 5, search the Scriptures. And number 6, find and pursue God's promises. We see all of that happening here just in this first chapter of Acts. And these are things that we will see repeated and things that we know we can do yet today. So I pray that that will be true in your life. Let's pray.